this evening. We have looked at, and we are looking at, this attribute of God, which is, we have called this sermon, From Everlasting to Everlasting, the Eternality of God. And maybe, again, we have known this truth from the time that we were saved, as maybe a young Christian, as some have testified even tonight, but yet we don't often think about its significance. In fact, I would venture to say that many of these attributes, we have heard about them. We've maybe learned a little bit about them, or we've touched on them even in a doctrines or theology class. But to know them in depth is a different thing. And to understand and appreciate the significance of them is also a very different thing. And again, I think that we cannot fully understand and know God as He has commanded until we really know who He is. And we know who He is by what the Scripture tells us about Him. Aren't you thankful tonight, and some of you again have already testified of this, aren't you thankful tonight that God, who is high in the heavens, remember we talked about the transcendence of God, but yet He's mindful of man, and He has revealed Himself through His Word. Aren't you thankful that He's revealed Himself to us? That we can know Him. That we have a personal relationship with our God. That is one of the things, as you well know, that separates the Christian faith from all others, is the fact that our God, who yes, is transcendent, He is high above the heavens, but yet you and I, through His Son, can have a personal relationship with our Savior. All the other religions of the world, that is not possible. Nor do they even think that it is necessary. But with the faith that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a personal relationship with Him because He died for you and He died for me to cleanse us. And as Bob said, that one important word that we should never forget in our lives is the fact that we are forgiven. That we are forgiven. What a wonderful, beautiful truth that really is. But the eternality of God is very, very important for us as we learn about Him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He talks about this when we were looking at the scriptural evidence of this. And we went through these things, and one of the verses for which we left off with last time was John 8:58. And so we find the eternality or the pre-existence of Christ mentioned here. And you say, well, isn't it separate for the Father and the Son? And no, it is not. The essence and the character that we find in God, we find in the Son. And He is a reflection of the very essence and character of God Himself. We're going to look at that, actually, next week, Sunday morning, the Lord willing, as we are in those first verses of Hebrews. It's very interesting, by the way, that many of the things that we're going to look at in the attributes and some of the concepts that we're looking at currently in Hebrews, they go together, they dovetail. I don't know how that happens, but it happens a lot. And I think perhaps maybe that's the Spirit of the Lord that knows what we need. But it certainly is not planned. But these things kind of coincide with one another. And I think that's very important for our knowledge and for our study. But John, in chapter 8, in verse 58, he says, well, let me actually back up to the previous verse. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. And those two words, we find those two words used of the Lord Himself in the Old Testament. And we find that it's here, of course, in the New Testament, as we've said, it's a present tense verb, and it denotes the eternal existence, not simply existence since Abraham, but before. It's the pre-existence of Christ. He is eternal. And again, that is important for us to understand. I'll be talking more about it again, as I mentioned, on next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, but one of the things that we find again that is not being taught in doctrine is the pre-existence of Christ. Here's something you must understand. Young people, listen. Christ was not created as a being. He did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He existed before time and throughout all eternity past. We must understand that. But there are those that believe that he was born or that he originated as God created him. No, he is not a created being. He pre-existed for eternity, as we would say, even of God the Father. I want to read you a passage from a book that I've recommended to you, and I think this should be required reading of every believer, but particularly of every young person. This book is entitled The Incomparable Christ, and it's written by J. Oswald Sanders, one of my personal favorite authors. And I would say if you can find any title by him, get it and read it. It will be very beneficial to you. But in this book entitled The Incomparable Christ, in chapter 2, he talks about the preexistence of Christ. And here's what he says as he opens this chapter. He says, his real humanity, this concise theological statement, he's commenting on John 8:58. This concise theological statement carefully safeguards the no less vital fact of his preexistence. It will be noted that Christ's existence prior to his conception and birth is nowhere in Scripture argued as a doctrine, but is everywhere assumed and used as the basis of the doctrines of incarnation and atonement. His birth in Bethlehem is not his origin, only his incarnation. And I think that is a very good point, and we must remember that. He goes on to say, Christ's preexistence is not a matter of purely academic interest. It is the foundation on which the whole superstructure of the Christian faith rests. If he was not preexistent, he cannot be God. And if he is not God, he cannot be creator and redeemer. That's how important this is. And so again, I want to reiterate that throughout our study here, this is not meant to be some sort of academic exercise. It is meant again to teach us so that we will, as Jeremiah encourages us, he says that if we're going to glory or really know anything about anything in this world, if we're going to glory in anything, let us glory in that we understand and know our God and that we know Him intimately. And so again, we understand how important this really is. So tonight, I want to go, and if you have your outlines before you, I want to go to Roman numeral 3 is where we left off, and we're going to finish out this particular attribute. And what we're going to discuss this evening are what I would call the significant ramifications. All right, this is the so what of doctrine or theology. Okay, he's preexistent, he's eternal. What does that mean? How does that affect me personally? Well, and I think there are three main things. There are probably many more that we could talk about, but there are three main things that we're going to talk about. First of all, he is sovereign and powerful. He is sovereign and powerful. Again, I want to read you from another book that I have talked about, and that is The Knowledge of the Holy. And again, Tozier, in this little doctrinal book, talks about, he has a whole chapter on the eternity. He calls it the eternity of God. And again, notice what he says. He said, the concept of everlastingness runs like a lofty mountain range through the entire Bible and looms large in Orthodox Hebrew and Christian thought. Were we to reject the concept, it would be altogether impossible for us to think again the thoughts of prophets and apostles. So full were they of the long dreams of eternity. And he goes on to say, because the word everlasting is sometimes used by the sacred writers to mean no more than long-lasting, as the everlasting hills, some persons have argued that the concept of unending existence was not in the minds of the writers when they used the word, but was supplied later by theologians. This, of course, is a serious error and, as far as I can see, has no grounds in serious scholarship. It has been used by certain teachers as an escape from the doctrine of eternal punishment. Keep that in mind. These reject the eternity of moral retribution. And to be consistent, they are forced to weaken the whole idea of endlessness. This is not the only instance where an attempt was made to slay a truth to keep it quiet, lest it appear as a material witness against an error. And so I think those words are very significant. That there are those, and there were those back in Tozier's day, and I would probably assume from all time that have denied these things, that have denied the eternality, the existence, the pre-existence of our Lord and Savior. And there are various reasons and means for that. But we cannot have a God, we cannot have a Christ and a Savior who is born of man's origin without having an endlessness in his life, so to speak, and think that he is a Redeemer and Almighty God. It can't happen. And we need to understand that. This is very, very important for us. Again, I'm going to talk about it, but I'll give you a little bit of it this evening, and I mentioned it. But again, this state of theology that comes out every 2 years has some very, very concerning conclusions, particularly among conservative evangelicals across the nation. They do a survey among thousands of them every 2 years, and they give their report. And what I have noticed, and of course others have noticed too, is the increasing biblical illiteracy, shall we say, that is going on. And again, one of the concerns that we have, for instance, one of them said that one statement, and the respondents can say that they agree, disagree, somewhat agree, or don't agree at all. Those are the responses that they have. And one of them, by the way, was that the Bible, like other ancient myths, has some interesting stories, but it is not the actual Word of God. Over 50% agreed with that statement. Now again, we're talking, they are surveying evangelical conservative Christians here. And what's interesting is then you can go and you can see this online and you can break it down even further into age brackets. And the age bracket from 18 to 34 in every category is always higher in the agree department when it's negative. It's very interesting. So it's very concerning. And again, what I'm coming away with as I study this survey and look at it further is, like I mentioned this morning, I don't think that there is a lot of doctrinal teaching going on in our pulpits across the United States. Because some of the very foundational things are quite concerning here. My friends, look, again, I want to go back to this, and that is that Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he was born in the manger at Bethlehem. It was simply a different mode of existence, but he did not come into existence. He had always been. And that's why that these men were stunned when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So, in essence, they were asking Christ, "You mean to tell me that you, being a young person, knew Abraham?" And Christ is essentially saying, "Yep." And you know why? Because I existed before he did. And Abraham was glad to see my day. What does he mean by that? When he was glorified, when he became man and what he was about to do on the earth as Savior. I think that's what he's talking about. Abraham was glad to see his day as Savior. And so, yes, he says, yes, I am. I'm the eternal, pre-existent one. Without that, Christ is not a Savior, young people. You need to understand that. I think that it's, of course, a design from Satan and others who are trying to downplay who he is in our day. It's a design to water down the Scripture. It is a design by Satan and other worldly philosophers to, again, take the Word and to twist it and to make it seem palatable and reasonable. The Bible does not always go by human reason, certainly. For we cannot reason our way through it. Now, should we use reason? Absolutely. But there comes a point at which human reason cannot go any farther, and then what do we do? It all depends on our faith. Amen. And we trust in God, even though we can't comprehend this. We can't comprehend. What did we say at the beginning of this message last week? We said that you cannot think outside of time. We can't comprehend and reason through that. Have you ever stopped to try to think about that? To think of what is time or to think about what eternity is? It's hard to even start that. You can't think. You cannot think outside of time. It's impossible to do it. And yet, here he says, I have always existed. And we believe that because he's God. So he is sovereign and powerful. Three things here. He is sovereign and powerful, as we have said through this message, over time and space. He's sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over all of these things. Again, I wish I would have brought the news article that I came across. I think I saved it. But I mentioned it, I think, in passing. But it caught my eye a few weeks ago. And that is that these scientists who are now looking not only through the Hubble Space Telescope, which is very fascinating, at the far reaches that it can look at in our universe, but the newest one that they sent up is even further and more technologically advanced, and it's seeing things and gathering data that we heretofore have not seen. And one of the things that scientists have come to realize, and the article was basically saying this, and I paraphrase, that scientists are panicked because things that they thought were true may not be true at all. And I was sitting there reading that, and my first thought was, I could have told you that. I could have told you that. And as they're looking out and they're seeing things, it's not quite the way they theorized, okay? And by the way, we need to understand something about science, which we do not bow down to. Science is a good thing, but it was created by God. We need to be subservient to that. But here's the thing that we need to understand, is that God created all of these things for His glory. And most of science today that they say is scientific fact is nothing more than theory. It's nothing more than theory. Young people, I want to say this to you again. And I know that I'm getting off on a little side trail here, but that's okay. But you have been inundated, especially the young ones here. You've never known a time where there hasn't been the scientific programs and all of the children's things that they have now since you grew up. It was all evolution. Now, see, there was a time for us older folks where, you know, there were those that actually admitted the perhaps that maybe there was a God who created it. But you young people have never known that. And they assume that it's scientific fact that the world just, the universe just had this big explosion, and guess what? Poof, we were all here. And life began. Okay. Well, we know that that's theory. And we know that science in and of itself, science, the technical definition of it and the practice of it is that it's something that has to be observed. It's something through various means and experimenting and testing. It is gathering the data through observation. Was there anyone here to observe all of the things that evolution claims happened? There was nobody here, they say. And there wasn't. So all of what they say is theory. Every bit of it. That's why when you talk about evolution, you should always precede it by saying it is the theory of evolution. Or I will go one step further. I will say the faith of evolution, because that's exactly what you have to have in order to believe it. And if you have to have faith in a theory, theory then becomes non-science. It becomes what? A religious belief. It is a religious belief in the sense that they are trusting, they are believing in something that they cannot prove and that has never been observed. And so it is not scientific fact at all. Yes, Pastor, but what about the fossils and all those things? They do not do any damage at all to the Word of God. I'll go even one step further, okay? I personally do not believe there's life on other planets, okay? I know I'm getting far afield here. But we think about these things, don't we? But let's just say hypothetically they find life, you know, and they're so desperate. All of the things that NASA is doing now and all these experiments, they are so desperate to find, they want to find life so bad. And I believe the reason why is so they could say, see, look it, we were right all along. And here's what I would say. If they ever found it, if they ever find some amoeba on another planet, that does nothing to destroy the Word of God. If an amoeba is there on a planet, God put it there. It does nothing to lift or to build up their false theory. Absolutely nothing. You know why? Because I believe with my whole heart and every fiber of my being that He is the Creator and He is the powerful sovereign over all of this universe. And there is no one, there is no other thing that has brought about life as we know it. And the sad thing today is that, again, there are those that are giving into it. There are those in by a theistic evolution, which is the attempt to combine Christian thought and Christian principles with the theory of evolution, which, by the way, never meshes and it never works. But there's the attempt of it. That's becoming very popular and is among many in many colleges and seminaries across the country. Those two things are light and darkness, and they cannot go together, ever. But there are those that are trying. He is the sovereign over space and time, over mankind. He is sovereign over mankind. You've heard me say for years from this pulpit that we need to understand that no matter what happens in this world, we have a Savior, we have a God who is powerful, as we've said. He is sovereign, as we have preached, and He is still over all the earth, over mankind. I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of comfort. That gives me a lot of comfort. In fact, I was thinking about this on the way home the other day. I have a lot of good thoughts in the car. Do you? Okay. As I was saying in my class this morning, Kelly and I have great theological discussions in the car. Our trip to church isn't long enough for us to hash it all out. Okay, but I had this thought, and the Lord knows my heart before Him, and that is this: I do not worry about anything going on in the realm of politics or anything in the world of culture and all that. The Lord knows my heart. I do not lose sleep over that. I'd lose sleep over other things. Okay. Like your football team not winning. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Okay. I don't lose sleep over that either, because I know it's already a given. Okay. I really don't lose sleep over that. But I do not lose sleep over what is going on in the realm of politics. Do you? And I would say to you tonight, I hope you don't. And the reason why is because if you really believe God is sovereign, He's sovereign over that too. He's sovereign over that too. Well, Pastor, don't you lose sleep about what might happen in the midterms? Absolutely not. Not a wink. Not a bit. There are things that I would like and desire to happen. I hope and pray that there's a certain outcome, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if it doesn't happen like I want it to, praise God, He's in control. He sets up kings and He takes them down in His time. I wish Christians would understand that. And I wish Christians would not become so fretted and anxious, wringing their hands about everything that's happening in this world and all of this and the political infighting and all of those things. Listen, God is in control. I never see, in the New Testament especially, any of the writers wringing their hands, all worried and fretted about what the emperors or the Caesars were doing in Rome. Not one of them. The only time they're mentioned is twofold. Our Lord mentioned it when they said, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? He looked at a coin and said, whose is it? Well, it's the emperor's. He said, we'll pay it then. That's the only time he ever got into the realm of politics, and it wasn't even politics. They were shocked by what he said. The only other time is when Paul would happen to mention, as he is imprisoned, he mentioned that he was in the house of the Caesar and that he had opportunity to witness to the household of Caesar. That's the only time it's mentioned. And Paul's concern was not the politics of the day, which was, by the way, very bad. It was concern about the soul of the Caesar himself and his household. Isn't that interesting? He was more concerned about the spiritual nature and welfare of those who were his captors, so to speak, than he was about anything else. He was more concerned about their souls. I find that interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we need to fret and worry and become nasty and crotchety and all those things that sometimes Christians can be when we don't get our way politically. You know what it says? It says that we need to keep on being concerned and loving souls and being concerned about those who know not Christ and living before them as the examples that we ought to. And I think we need to learn lessons from that, quite frankly. He is sovereign over all mankind and, of course, all things. We know from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, here we go, or dominions or principalities or powers. Who created them all? Who allows them to have power? It is Christ. It is God Himself. He goes on to say, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and all things, and in Him all things consist. So, Pastor, again, why are all these things out there in the deep recesses of space that we are just now discovering? Why are they there? And that's very easy to answer. It's there because God put it there to glorify Himself, for His glory, and for His pleasure. Really? Is that it? That's absolutely it. It's for His glory. And He has allowed mankind to actually discover these things. Man has not created it. Man discovers it. And by the way, man doesn't create anything. Man always discovers. He always discovers. Well, I need to move on. He is loving and caring, letter B. He is loving and caring, and that is the ramification of Him being the everlasting God. He told the people of the Old Testament, and they seemed to forget it, His very children, the children of Israel, He told them blatantly, He said, I have loved you, how? With an everlasting love. And they never quite accepted it, understood it, or remembered it. And I think sometimes we, as the children of God in this age, we tend to forget it as well. And I want to again to repeat to you, young person and older person alike, tonight. And I don't want anybody ever leaving Colonial Hills without understanding and hearing this very, very important statement. And it's very simple. You need to understand it and listen and heed it. My friend, God absolutely loves you. And the reason I say that so specifically, and I say it often, is because I've seen some writing and others saying, well, in these conservative churches, especially these Baptist churches, they never told us once that God loves us. Well, that's probably a lie. But I do know that in decades past, there has been an emphasis on judgment to the exclusion of God's love, and that's unfortunate. There needs to be, by the way, a balance between the two, because you can't have one without the other, and God be God. God is a God of love, and He's a God of judgment. You can't have one without the other. Because if He really loves, He's going to judge. And when He judges, He proves that He loves. But you need to understand that. I don't want you to go away, young people, and say that you never heard that at Colonial Hills. You just heard it. That God the Father, He, as the shepherd, the good shepherd and bishop of our souls, He absolutely loves each one of you. And you know how I know that? Is because He sent His Son to die for you and for me. And that's all we need to know. That's all that needs to prove that. He is loving and caring. There's never a time when He will not be with us. God watches over us and protects us, and we will be with Him forever. Again, this was alluded to in the testimonies, but Hebrews 13:5, and we quote this, at least part of this verse, very often. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a verse. And one of these years, when we get to it in our series on Hebrews, I'm going to enjoy expositing that verse. Okay. And I say years with tongue in cheek, okay? Don't get all nervous about that, okay? But think about what that little verse includes. He says, let your conduct, He's telling us how to act, be without covetousness. And what does He mean by that? He means don't always be having your eyes on the world and everything it offers. You learn, as Paul would say, to be content in the state where He's put you. Wherever the status is, wherever the present moment is, you learn, and contentment is a learned art of the Christian life. We have to learn to be that way. Paul said it. He says, you learn to be without covetousness, without the things of the world coming in and distracting your vision. And he says, be content with such things as you have. Again, we have to learn to do that. One of the greatest books that I have ever read, it's not an easy read because it was written by a Puritan, but one of the greatest books that I ever read was the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And Burroughs was one of those great Puritan preachers. He died, by the way, when he was in his 40s. But oh my, what he wrote and the things that he wrote and the depth to which he wrote. But that book will change your life if you read it, where he goes into the very depths of what it means to be content in our lives. You and I will never have a rejoicing spiritual walk unless we learn the art of contentment. And I'm here to say tonight that we can learn that. We can be content because we have an almighty, eternal God. And therefore, and that's what he says at the end. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can he make that statement? Because he has always existed and he always will. You see what we're saying? What a wonderful truth that verse expounds to us. And then three, he is long-suffering, or letter C, he is long-suffering and merciful. God, again, is not bound by a human timetable. Therefore, he is patient when we would not be. Patience is something that does not come easy to most of us. Okay? That's why everybody should learn to fish. Okay? Fishing is a good spiritual exercise. Okay? I wish I could do it more. But fishing is a good exercise for patience because sometimes you can go, and man, it's so much fun. There is nothing like the adrenaline rush of when one of those things hits that line. Oh, man. There is nothing like it. Isn't that right, Matt? I'm telling you. And when it hits that thing hard, whew, man, it's wonderful, okay? But you're going to be out there sometimes, and you know what? Sometimes the fish are like, we're not going to eat, and so you can just go home, okay? And you can be out there for hours, and you're in the same spot, you're doing the same thing, you're casting the same way, you're using the same bait, and they're like, nope. You know who experienced that? The disciples. The disciples knew exactly what it was to be out there toiling all night, and they didn't catch a thing. The Lord said, try over there on the other side of the boat, and then you know what happened. But they knew what it was all about. But fishing, it takes patience. I remember when Dad was teaching me fishing. And, you know, being the young kid, I wanted to catch fish. And I remember him saying over and over, he said, just wait. Just wait. Just keep your line in the water. He said, keep your line tight. Okay. When you're saltwater fishing, you have to keep your line tight so that you can feel the hit on the line. If you let it go slack, you're not going to feel it as well. So he would say, keep your line tight and just keep it in the water and be patient. And pretty soon, there it was. Okay. And so it is patience. We don't naturally have that. We want it right now. We want everything instantly. 2 Peter 3:9. It gives us insight into the Lord and His patience and long-suffering to mankind. What a wonderful, beautiful verse this is. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love that verse. And can I just say this without getting too far into controversial things? I personally believe that Christ came to die for all men. Okay? And when He says the elect, I believe it's all. And when the Word says all, I think all means all, by the way. We can try to dance around that term all we want to. And we can try to superimpose certain systematic theologies that were made by men on that particular phrase and term. But I believe He died for all. All means all. I know that's not popular preaching in our day and in this town. But I can't go against what Scripture tells us. We need to understand that the long-suffering of God, and here's what Chris Wells said very simply, the long-suffering of God is not due to the slowness or failure, but to the love of God. He is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to repentance. And that is the exact reason why when we watch the news and we say, Lord, why don't You do something? The reason why is because He's not slack concerning His promise, and He would desire that all men come to repentance. But how long is that going to take, Pastor Gray? I don't know. Again, it's in God's timetable, not ours. We need to also remember this, that when it comes to the long-suffering of God, there is a depth of love and mercy that we cannot measure. We cannot plumb the depths of that. But there's something else here too. And that is this, is that no one will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment of God, the one at the end of all time. They cannot stand at that final judgment and ever say, Lord, You were not patient and You didn't give us enough opportunity and time to come. They will never have that excuse. For He is long-suffering and He is merciful to those He's not willing that any should perish. And so again, what do we say? As we've said, any time markers that we have in this life are for the benefit of man, not God. It means that He will act in time, but God's timing is according to His sovereign will. His sovereign will. And a couple of other verses in that Psalm 90 that we began with a couple of Sundays ago. In Psalm 90, which again is the one written by Moses, in verse 10 it says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." He is talking about the time markers that we have in life, and he's saying the average lifespan is most of the time 70, and sometimes God gives those bonus years, and we go to 80, and sometimes even more than that. Those, my friends, are the bonus years that God gives us. But what he's saying is, he says, put that into perspective, because even that long span of time that we think goes very quickly. It goes very quickly. And that goes along with verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, take advantage of the time. Redeem the time, what does he say in the New Testament? Because the days are evil. Redeem it, buy it back. How do we buy it back? We buy it back, or we redeem the time, by doing everything that we can for the Lord, by rejoicing in the Lord every day, by not letting the things of this life discourage us to the point that we waste time on all the things of the world. And how many of us oftentimes are so distracted again by the things of the world? And hey, there is ample things that can do that. We have 24/7 news. You have it right on your phone in your pocket. You can get it all the time. And again, we need to keep up with things. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we have to be careful as believers that we do not let the things of this life distract us from the things of God. "He that warreth will not entangle himself with the affairs of this life." And I think we are very entangled with those things many times. And we need to be very, very careful. You get to a point in the life, some of you young people haven't gotten there yet. And I don't know which, I don't know exactly at what age this kicks in. But those of you who are older, okay, Keith can understand this because he's older than me, okay. Brother Keith will always be my elder, okay, I always tell him that. He's about exactly a year older than I am. But, you know, here's the thing, I don't know where this kicks in, I don't know at what age. But you suddenly realize, you know what? Life is short. Life is short. Because, you know, when you get to our age, you start thinking, yeah, what you can remember the things that you were doing 25 and 30 years ago. And you remember it clearly. And you think, man, that wasn't too long ago. You look back and you think, man, I still should be in high school. I'm glad I'm not. If there's anything I don't want to go and repeat, it's high school, okay? Man, I would never want to go back there, okay? But I will say this, you begin to start thinking, man, life is fleeting, and it's short. And James certainly was right, it's like a vapor that appeareth. And the point of all that is this, is that we had better take advantage of the time that God has created on this earth, because that window of time, it will close rapidly. For some, that window closes before others. Some, it's open for a long time, and for others, it's not open quite as long. But again, that's all in God's created time. But here's the wonderful truth about all of that, is that no matter how much time we have, and no matter how long that is open to us, we know that we are going to be with God and we will live somewhere forever with Him. You know why? Because if God and our Lord and Savior cannot die, neither can we. And we will live somewhere forever. with Him. What a wonderful truth. I hope that gives you comfort and peace tonight as you go from here and as you go through the week and as you go maybe even through troubles in the week, that you will remember that your Heavenly Father, your Savior, lives forever, and so will I.